question and you have one, these men will be available to you after we complete this session. We'll hang out up here. We're talking, but just come on up and ask your question if you didn't get to ask one. Also, if we misunderstood the question, then please see us afterwards. We want to answer based on what we think the question is saying. So if we missed it, just please come up and ask us about that afterwards. So we're just going to start with Lewis and go around with the questions.
All right. This one is in response to the message this morning. So how can you say depression is real when someone who is depressed is just discontent with their entire life? Seems hypocritical to me. How can someone who is depressed be any different from someone who is just having a bad day? Why should someone be allowed to do drugs because they have a sad day, because they have sad days more than others? And so let me say this about the question. I appreciate the question. It's the best question that I have as far as the ones that I'm going to try to handle. And the logic of the question is sound, but what it lacks is experience. Okay, so let me talk a little bit about that. Most of you know this already, but some of you may not. So I do biblical counseling, which means I sit down with a lot of people with a lot of struggles. As I was training, I was able to do some supervision with a man who is really well-known in the biblical counseling world. And so I was excited to spend my time with him. When he would tell me to make changes, I would make changes. When he would say do this, I would do that. And it was a good experience. So we wrapped up our time. And so at our last meeting together, his name was Lou. So I said, Lou, you've seen me for 50 hours here. Where do I need to grow? Where are my weak points? You know, kind of help me out here. And he said, Lewis, he said, you're a quick study. He said, I really appreciate the effort that you've put into it. You've done what I've told you to do. The biggest problem you have is ignorance, but don't worry because experience will take care of that. Okay. Now, when he said that, I was able to take it the way he meant it, but I didn't really know exactly what he meant as he said it. And so here's the reality that we've got to come to grips with. Depression is a word that is used to describe 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of 1,000 different experiential symptoms. Okay? So is it any different or is it hypocritical to think about someone as being depressed rather than discontent? So let me give my example again. So if I were to be upset and sad because my dream truck was not available in red, we said that was discontentment. Okay? So it's an entirely different thing for me to be sad because I went into the hospital with my baby thinking I would walk out, and I didn't. It's an entirely different thing for me to walk into my parents' bathroom and smell my mom or dad's perfume that they used to wear and want to be able to hug them, but I can't. And so that's not hypocritical. But if you've never experienced that, you have no reason to know that. What we do know about Christ is that he spoke clearly and compassionately. And maybe you'll remember the widow of Nain who was ready to bury her son. And when Christ looked at her, it says that he saw her. He fixed his gaze on her. And she was weeping. And what did he do? He didn't say, come here, Peter, and go talk to her about how discontent she is right now because she doesn't have her son. He had compassion. Okay, so the difference in depression, and you could call it whatever you want, and discontentment is going to take some wisdom to figure out. But if you've ever been disappointed because they were out of chocolate chip ice cream at Baskin Robbins and then set at the graveside of your baby, you don't need someone to define what the difference is. You know. Okay. As it relates to why does someone get a pass on medicine for having a bad day, I think there are times where medicine can be helpful. I'm not completely anti-medicine, but I also don't think medicine is the key solution to anyone's sadness or anyone's anyone's struggle. And so I wouldn't say, you know, if you're discontent, you don't need medicine. If you're, you know, if you're depressed, we'll load you up. I wouldn't say that. I think you need the gospel either way, but your approach is going to be different. And the reason it's going to be different is because you can't, this is what you can never forget when we're talking about these things. We're not talking about problems. We're talking about people, right? People who have hearts, people who hurt, and people who want things that you know, we do what you do because you want what you want. A lot of times we assume that we know what someone wants when we don't really at all. They come in depressed and you'll find out that it's not really, you know, the thing that we would have thought it was. We're looking over here and it was way over here. So that's a long way to just say the question is logical, but it lacks experience of sitting down, listening to and understanding the different nuances in different people's struggles. I'm not criticizing you as I say that, but that's the answer to the question.
Just a couple of comments about what he just said. The role of first responders in an emergency is a very important role. And because what they do immediately has long-term consequences. And so I think about the first responders, two different first responders. There was, in the Bible, there were the first responders to Job's trial. And then there were the first responders, or the first responder, the Good Samaritan, to the man that lay there wounded. And it's interesting to note that in the story of the Good Samaritan, you don't find him immediately trying to figure out how did this guy get wounded, or how does this guy get into this scrap where he finds himself in this bad shape. Did he stir something up? Was he flaunting his money and invited the robbers to come and hurt him? You don't find that out. You just find the Good Samaritan responding to the obvious need that's there. This man is wounded. How this came about, we don't know. But we know that he's wounded and needs help. The responders to Job were very quick to analyze exactly how this had come to be. And so that question, it may be, as he said, it may be discontentment, but the real need is to have compassion, to weep with those that weep and mourn with those that mourn. And that's a second, third level issue, is to figure out where this sadness is coming from. But the first issue is to enter into their sadness and to be compassionate.
Anybody else want to comment on that?
Just to address the person who may be cast down, and I think you had mentioned the Psalm 42 and 43, that whether you're on a medication or not, we would agree that Scripture is what helps the soul of a believer. So David is clearly cast down. He's pressed down. We could say he's depressed as he's defining it. He identifies the depression in Psalm 43, verse 2, "For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" And so he's so oppressed that he says his soul is cast down and asks the question, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me?" And then says the hope in God. But in verse 3, he says, "O send out thy light and thy truth." So what he knows he needs is light, and he needs the truth of God's word. So whatever the cause of being pressed down, and whether you're on it or off of the medication, this is what helps the soul of God's people. He needs light and truth. "Send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill, unto thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God." So he is physically away from the tabernacle, but he knows that's the place where light and truth is expressed and taught. And his hope in God, his expectation is that God will send out light and truth, and that will be the fulfillment When God relieves him of the oppression, then truth and light is going to be that which brings them to God. So he's thinking, he's meditating on the truth of God. So for the person that may be pressed down, may be cast down, may be depressed, whatever the source, David says he needs light and truth. So always go to God's light and his truth and pray through the Psalms and seek God through that means.
My question also is in regards to discontentment, but into a different issue. Do you think that discontentment is at the center of or related to the newly created issues around CRT, critical race theory? So nobody on this panel is an expert in critical race theory. Just briefly, critical race theory has the CRT term has gained a lot of attention in recent times. It is a theory that attempts to explain the divide and inequality in between races. And I'm not going to go into anything more than that because I'll be talking beyond my level of knowledge to be able to give a clear definition on that. There's a lot more to it, of course. But it's an effort to make sense of, to explain how that racial inequality and racial oppression occurs. It's not based in Scripture. So let me just say, first answer, try to answer the question, do I think that discontentment is a part of critical race theory? If you're asking me that, I think that it can be and probably is a part of the critical race theory efforts. But I don't think that's the only answer. I think there are honest people, sincere people seeking to understand and explain where we are in our culture today. But let me say something more. Ultimately, I do not believe that critical race theory is helpful. And the evidence of that so far is really in two things. The first one's sort of circumstantial, and the second one's most important. The circumstantial part of it is this, and this is a sad commentary, but we as a nation, we as people, are more divided over racial issues today than we were even just a few years ago. The tension that is in our nation today is very, very sad. And it would be wrong to place it on one thing. So I'm not placing it simply on critical race theory. It is a result of sin in individuals across this country. And it has historical roots as well. There are real historical things that if we were to talk about them right now would curl your hair and make you weep that have occurred in our nation. And here's the important thing. The important thing is, and this is what you should always look at, because it's not based in Scripture, there is no hope for any resolution. And that's the real, real sad part. Okay? And so let me just for 2 or 3 minutes tell you, and you should always know this, when we say just these abstract terms like the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice, that's a wonderful statement. What we're saying is that God has a perfect understanding of human nature. And God has equipped us to live in society in a way in which people are not oppressed and people are not treated impartially. And so it is very, very, very important that we run to God's word to understand who we are, how we got here, and what the solution is. And so just very briefly, simply, what God does is God always identifies the problem. And that's so important. Ultimately, at an individual level, the problem in any sort of racial divide is the problem of partiality. And all that means is that I think that I am superior to you for some trait that is convenient to me. Okay? So I'll find something convenient to me and that will make me believe that I am superior to you. It's the modern self, right? It's the old self. It's the self. Okay? Every single one of this of us in this room are infected with partiality. It's a sin that kills. It's a sin that that damages. It's a sin that slanders. It's a sin that causes great harm. And when it is believed by the masses in some particular way, it can do some incredibly awful things. Okay? It can divide peoples. God shows us the problem. But praise God, God always provides a solution. And the ultimate solution is in this incredible thought that I am in conflict, but more than conflict, I am in jeopardy. I am guilty before a holy God, and the God that made me to please him, we have no fellowship at all. But through the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ has reconciled me to God. So that fellowship is new. This wall of partition that separated me from God has been removed forever. That's incredible. It's incredible. We take it as if it's just something that's expected. That's not expected. For God to remove your offense against him and to bring you back into fellowship with himself is incredible. And it's only done through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? There's a vertical dimension that takes place between us and God. But what happens along with that is that because we are made to see ourselves for who we are, sinners, ungodly, in need of reconciliation, then the way is opened up through Jesus Christ for us as individuals to be reconciled to all other believers. Okay? True reconciliation between believers. So we are able, we're called to no longer think in terms that would make us stand out from another. And by the way, we're also not made to think in terms that would just sort of blur out any differences. Diversity is God's gift. Diversity is designed by God. So we're not to pretend that there's not diversity of color and diversity of culture and diversity. It's a gift. And we don't have to artificially try to erase the gift that God has given us when he's given us the beautiful tapestry of diversity in this world. But through Jesus Christ, we are able to reconcile with our brothers, and we're called to reconcile with all other people. So we no longer, as the elect of God, we're no longer to think in terms of barbarian and Scythian, bond or free, but now Christ is all and in all. So as the elect of God, we are to put on the bowels of mercies, that from the deepest part of our being, we care about every other person with whom that we encounter. And there is a template. There is hope there for meaningful reconciliation. Reconciliation always occurs on an individual, person-by-person basis. Okay? So that's just sort of a quick thought on that. I preached three sermons last year. I'm not advertising, but I preached three sermons last year on these issues of racial division. Feel free to look at them. Call me about them if you don't agree with them.
Very good. Question here is, how would you encourage me to continue to love and spend time with a family member who is living in a secret sexual sin as a Christian? How do I protect myself and our relationship at the same time, if even possible? Very difficult situation, obviously. But I think the clear way that you have to love them is to confront them with their sin. It's poison. It can't, if we can see the destructive and deceptive nature of sin that Lewis brought out this morning, it can't just go on in a relationship
as if there's nothing sinister or destructive happening. So I don't know in this particular situation the details, if there's parents that need to be involved or other family members coming alongside to help, but this is an emergency. And so emergency measures need to be taken to confront lovingly and pray that God will give repentance. Anybody else on that?
Yeah. So when I was in college, began to backslide. And I remember coming home from college one weekend. My older brother had heard that I had been out partying. And I remember he, with brokenness and with a quivering voice, he expressed to me what he had heard I had been doing. And he called me out. And I was flooded with shame and conviction. And that was a turning point. God used that in my life to forsake that type of experience and lifestyle. So at least for me, it turned out in a very beneficial way. So I would encourage, as Timothy is expressed, the loving thing to do is for sin to be exposed, that the individual can come to the light. Okay, my question that I'm going to introduce is, where should you start a conversation when talking with someone who claims to be an atheist? And let me say how excited I am about the questions that are being asked, about how we talk to people about our faith, how we share our faith, how do we talk to people who are overcome in sin, whether it be a sibling or a coworker, someone in the LGBT community, an atheist. That's fantastic. God has called us to engage our culture, and I'm so excited and thankful to hear of your interest, your earnestness to proclaim the glories of Christ. There was a missionary, C.T. Studd. He's got a lot of famous quotes you can look up. But one of the quotes that I find to be inspiring was, "Some wish to live within the sound of a church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." Maybe the more biblical thing would be to plant a sound church within a yard of hell, but you get what he's saying. He had a longing to proclaim the glories of Christ to those that were lost. And that's what God is called us to do. So I'm blessed where I'm living now. I live within 15 miles of two campuses. Virginia Tech has around 35,000 students. Radford University has about 10,000 students. So just because the Lord's put it on my heart, as I mentioned yesterday, I'm a simpleton. I'm a real simple, ordinary guy. But we've got a wonderful message to tell, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So every day during my lunch hour, I just walk over to the campuses and walk around and stop people and ask them if I can talk to them about my faith. And I found out that most people are willing to take a moment and to engage. So from time to time, I've been able to talk to atheists. And trying to answer this question, where do you start a conversation? Some of it's based on how much time do I have? Is it 2 minutes? Is there going to be a follow-up conversation? So we realize there's different factors, in trying to answer this question. But let me, first of all, ask you a question. How many of you have heard of Ken Ham? Yeah, so he's a rather well-known creationist, right? Now, how many of you have heard of the Apostle Peter? Okay, yeah, about equal, okay. So if you were going to sit down and talk to an atheist and you had the option of having Ken Ham with you or the Apostle Peter, who would you prefer? Yeah. Yeah, I would take the Apostle Peter as well. Not to discount Ken Ham. I mean, if it was just me or Ken Ham, yes, Brother Ham, I want you beside me. I want you to do all the talking. But the point I'm trying to make is, okay, so the Apostle Peter didn't have all the understanding of all the research and scientific data that's gone into creationism as Ken Ham does. But what the Apostle Peter knew was the gospel, and he knew the Word of God. And that's where I approach it with. I can't argue and debate well-educated philosophical atheists on a lot of the, you know, areas that might be debated upon. But I know my Bible, and I believe the Bible is sufficient. So where would I start a conversation? Well, probably I'll start a conversation, if I've got a little while, just like I would any other conversation, maybe with, you know, football or whatever, finding out their interests. I think it's important to ask people, you know, questions. If I'm talking to an atheist, I want to find out more about their background. I want to find out what's brought them to the place that they claim that they're an atheist. At least in my experience, I find many people that say they're an atheist, at one time they embrace some type of religious faith. And I want to know what caused them to go from embracing or being raised in a home where faith was taught to being an atheist, and try to probe that a little further, because oftentimes it was what they perceived to be a very bad experience that's caused them to walk away from the faith, embrace atheism, maybe because of hypocrisy of Christians they knew or whatever it might be. So just to find out more about, okay, what's brought you to this place? Now, what God has done in His Word, He's given us great insight into atheism. And that is Romans 1. We know there are truly no atheists. You know, every person knows deep down in their heart of hearts, that there is a God. And then number two, that we are sinners. We've offended this God, and we're worthy of His judgment. So somewhere along the conversation, I won't begin to try and probe and help them to recognize that they have sinned against the God that they know, and try to flesh that out a little bit. You asked the question, where would you start a conversation? So I'll pass the mic to these guys because they're smarter than I am, and I'm sure they've got some helpful information about how to talk to atheists. But what I want you to know is, even though you may be, okay, where did I start the conversation? What you do know is where you want to end the conversation, right? You want to end the conversation with the gospel. So your philosophical debate is not going to convert an atheist. The Holy Spirit is going to use the gospel to convert the atheist. So this little simpleton mind that I have, I can't debate the atheist on, you know, a philosophical level. But what I can do is tell them about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became incarnate to die on the cross in the place of sinners. He was raised again, God approving of the work of Christ and exalting Him to His right hand, so that all that repent and place their faith in Christ can be delivered from God's wrath. So I may fumble around where to start, but I know where I want to end. And if I've got that opportunity, I'm taking them to the cross.
I'm at the age now that when I tell a story, my wife spends half the time correcting the details. So I just want to say that up front to confirm what you're saying and to allude to...
Come on up, Mr.
Beck. Seriously. Your message on the self-authenticating Bible, which I think is what you're referring to. And here's the story, and if some of you have read it, I'm just up front may have a little bit off. So there was an atheist that was a lady from some time ago that was somewhat of notoriety. She was well known. She loved to debate Christians because she could run circles around them when it came to the philosophical debate. If you got into science or whatever, she would just win all the time. One Christian kept saying to her, "Let's read the Bible together. Let's study the Bible. I'd like you to read the Gospel of John." And she wouldn't do it. Finally, one day, she said, "I'm going to take him on that, up on that." She started reading the Gospel. And she said, "I found that the Gospel started reading me." And she was converted to Christianity. And so the point I think Jamie's making, he is smart if you hadn't figured that out, is that God uses the Word, the Holy Spirit uses the Word to turn us to Christ. And so if that is the means He uses, so that when we turn, we trust Him, we repent of our sins, then that is the means that we would get to, or that's where we're going, as Brother Jamie said. Creation science is great, but we don't need it when it comes to what God calls us to do in taking the gospel to the nations. It's good, it can be helpful, but sometimes people, particularly in college, think they can't engage someone because they don't know enough science. You don't need to know science. You need to know who Christ is, because that's where you want to get them. So answering questions about science can be good lead-in, and all that's fine. But if you walk away and all you talked about was science, then God is not using science to get glory to His name in Jesus Christ. He's using His Word. And so the self-authenticating Bible, it proves itself. God doesn't need a man to help Him prove who He is and what He said. He's done it Himself in the Bible.
Amen to everything. R.C. Sproul used to say that whenever he would go back and forth with somebody about something like this, that his go-to question finally was, "So what do you do with your guilt?" After they'd gone back and forth with all of the intellectual stuff, he said, "What about your guilt and how do you handle that?" And he was really presupposing Romans 1 and 2. So that's important. A lot of times these arguments can be smokescreens for maybe deep hurts that have happened, or in rebellion against God, or whatever. And so if we could talk about guilt, then we could talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Just also as well, I affirm everything they're saying, but don't hear this is that somehow we surrender science or something. That the science is God's science. It's His truth. And so while we don't have to, I'm not Ken Ham and he's not either, you know, or John Lennox and these guys that are brilliant and thankful for what they're doing. But don't hear this as saying that we don't think we ought to study science, or are not good arguments that help bolster the truth of Scripture, or that Paul himself started with the idolaters. They weren't atheists, but the idolaters in Athens, he started with creation. So let's talk about this Creator who made the world. So
I would just add one last thing, and that is if you were to be able to watch a video of each one of us having a conversation with an atheist, they would all look different. Okay. So you don't need a formula or a skit to kind of work your way through when you're having a conversation like what we're talking about, because they can be nerve wracking. We can be nervous. We can wonder when we're going to get to the good stuff and those sorts of things. So I'll just tell you just a simple approach that I use that I'm comfortable with. When I sit down to talk to somebody for the first time, I have one goal, and that's conversation number two. Okay. I'm not trying to do evangelism explosion in, 45 minutes and take them to the cross and all that stuff the first time. Some of these guys may go quicker than that. I don't. It's not right. It's not wrong. It's just what I do because I'm comfortable doing it. What I'm going to do is I'm going to listen and be pretty methodic and try to think about, okay, what is this person saying that would be a natural, relevant entry gate for something in Scripture that will take me to the gospel? Okay, it may take me four or five conversations before that ever happens. I'm not, where you guys are, you may not be to where you have four or five conversations for that. I don't say that to say take Lewis's model. I just say that to say you need a couple of things. Number one, you need to trust the Lord that He means to do something with this opportunity. Okay, the worst thing you can do is walk into it and think, man, I'm getting ready to really pump up my track record as an evangelist right now. This is my project, and I'm getting ready to be faithful. It's not that. It's a person that the Lord has allowed you to interact with, and so you have an opportunity to be a visible representation of the invisible God's value system, who loves, who's interested in, and who seeks to understand people. Okay? and then you're looking for gates for the rest of it. That's just mine.
So I'm not going to make a comment, it's just a question, because I'm curious, and I believe it'll be instructive. How many of you, raise your hand, how many of you does this apply to? How many of you interact with atheists regularly in the workplace or in some other acquaintance? Yeah. All right.
I will also say to that, John Lennox says you ask questions, and if you ask enough questions, they start asking questions back. And asking questions is a very non-threatening approach. So I have two questions, but I'll deal with one and then with the other one later. But how do I act to a man that acts like a female? Well, depending on how old you are, if you're a child and at home, you should follow, of course, the cue of your parents and follow their lead on that. Beyond that, I would say that we treat everyone as those who are created in God's image, which means we treat them with respect. Doesn't mean we have to affirm their lifestyle, but you don't treat them like they're a purple-headed monster. Now, if a man comes up to me and says, "Do you like my eyeshadow?" I'm going to say no. Or if he's wearing a woman's glasses. No.
I've been wondering about that.
No, but, you know, Jesus, of course, attracted the sinners, right? The publicans and the harlots. At the same time, though, he didn't invite them into his life in order to affirm their sin. He called them to repentance. And so, you know, if I'm just passing someone in the store that I don't know, and it's a guy dressed like a woman, I mean, I don't treat the person as if they're a terrorist about to blow up. But if I'm in a closer proximity in terms of relationship, definitely we use that opportunity to lovingly confront them with their sin. So.
All right, this question is, if you married someone of the same gender but later turned to God, would it be biblical to divorce, or would you just have to stay married? All right, now this is where you're going to do a little bit of work and put the message that I preached earlier to use. What is your purpose? What is the purpose that God created you for? Well, to glorify Him, but let our light shine. And then we said to be a visible representation of the invisible God's value system, right? Now, what is God's value system as it relates to marriage? A man and a woman. So here's the question. If you married somebody of the same gender and you turn to Christ and all of a sudden you embrace the purpose of being a visible representation of the invisible God's value system, would it be a sin to get a divorce? No. You want to know why? Yeah, because you were never married according to God's value system. So, good job. You answered your own question.
Question is, thoughts on using a tattoo for a reminder to act godly? For example, a tattoo that would serve as a reminder to bring glory to God. Not what I would do. I think the better one would be. Read your Bible. Read your Bible.
Next question.
In all seriousness, my mind did go to Jeremiah last night. I mean, if we really are serious about, man, I want to keep the Lord first and foremost in my life. Talking about all the verses that Fanny Crosby, you know, memorized and kind of the shame that we are in comparison to such a hunger for the word for her. So Colossians 3:16, you said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. So just get your heart and mind in the word and in Christ to stay there.
If we are born again children of God, is there a sin we can commit or walk of life that will cause us to lose our salvation? The answer is no, because God keeps his children. One of my favorite verses is 1 Peter 1:5. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. We are kept. God keeps his children. Paul asked, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is no one, nothing. So if you are born again, you cannot commit a sin that will cause you to lose your salvation. Now, a question I think is related to this then is, how do you know that you are born again? And the answer is not, what did I do 20 years ago? The answer is, what am I doing now? The Bible says that as many as received Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. How you are born again, do you receive Christ? Do you believe on him? Do you repent of your sins? I do believe it's Henry Mahan who said that if you're living on yesterday's grace, you're living on a rotten grace. Just like the man in the wilderness, you picked up fresh manna every day. You don't worry. You don't look too much about a decision you made 20 years ago or a sin you committed 5 years ago. The question is, are you walking by faith? Are you living in obedience? And if you are, you have biblical warrant to say you're born again. And I believe for those who are walking in obedience, walking in the Spirit gives us the spirit of assurance. Ultimately, I don't think assurance is something we give ourselves, something God gives to us through the Holy Spirit to those who are walking in the Spirit, as Paul points out in Romans chapter 8.
Just an additional comment on that. And if you're not walking in the Spirit, the answer is not to spend time wrestling with whether I'm born again or not. The answer is to repent. So often, through our fast-forward time together, people would come to our office struggling with, am I born again or not? When that was the very wrong question, am I elect or not? Yeah, am I elect or not? When the reality was, the real problem was, they were struggling with sin, and they needed to repent and confess that sin.
All right, my last question is, if I have an LGBTQ friend who I do not agree with, how do I tell them that without hurting their feelings? Then, how do I go about helping them toward Jesus? So the first question is, how do I tell somebody that I don't agree with, that I don't agree with them without hurting their feelings? Again, I'm going to refer back to what we said earlier. Your purpose is to be a visible representation of the invisible God's value system. That has to be what dictates everything else that you do, okay? So, as you are, and I understand the kind of the nerve-wracking burden that goes along with this sort of thing as far as not wanting to hurt somebody's feelings, but your number one concern cannot be that in this conversation, this person's feelings are protected or reserved or whatever. Now, you don't want to go out of your way to just try to be rude and offensive. I think you should always be gentle, should always be loving. But there are two things in life you can't control. If you're from Ripley, you know what these two things are. You can't control circumstances, and you can't control other people. Okay. So if my goal is to have a conversation that doesn't hurt someone's feelings, then my goal is in a realm of life that I have no control over. Okay? Now, the one thing I can't control is how I respond to circumstances and people. And so I have a friend. I also have an opportunity that the Lord has given me. And so I want to be, again, gentle. I want to be kind. I'll tell you a phrase that I use with people all the time. And that is, brother, sister, whatever. Listen, we may not agree on this, but that doesn't mean we can't be friends. Okay? We may disagree. That doesn't mean we can't be friends. By that, I don't mean we may not agree, but you can still be my closest friend I've ever had. I just mean we can still be friendly. We can dialogue. I'm still interested in understanding you, and I hope you're still interested in understanding me. And as you take an approach like that, or maybe I should say this, as I've taken an approach like that, it does a couple of things. It really does take the elephant out of the room of the person wondering what's going to happen whenever we finally do collide. I kind of collide early on and then say, it's okay if you're not where I am. That's fine. The goal is that they get there. But guess who's not the Holy Spirit? Me. Okay? I can't get them there. The next thing is, how do I go about helping them toward Jesus? And I would just say, as opportunity comes along, you continue to affirm that, you know, we may disagree, but we can still be respectful to each other. We can still be friendly to one another. And as opportunity comes along, that's going to afford some conversations to where you're able to talk about truth. You're able to maybe ask questions, like what Brother Jeremiah said, about areas of their life that they might not be wanting to talk about the first, you know, the first two or three conversations, and then seeing where the Spirit leads in that. You're always moving toward the gospel, like Brother Jamie said. But the nerve-wracking thing about it is there is not a vacancy in the Trinity, and God's not recruiting you to be the junior Holy Spirit. And so you've got to trust Him and be faithful to do what He's called you to do, and then the Lord's going to take care of the rest one way or the other.
Just one comment about that is that in Galatians, Paul wrote, if I preach circumcision, then why do I yet suffer persecution? For then is the offense of the cross ceased. So Paul says, if I'm preaching a work system that says you have the ability, you're good, you can get the job done, you can please God, and you can get to heaven on that basis, why am I being persecuted? No one persecutes you for that. That's just pride. It's like saying to one of these young men, I know you can dunk the basketball. I know you're a great player. I know you can win. That's not offensive. If I said, you're pitiful, you're no good, you can't get the job done, you need help, that's offensive. So Paul says the offense of the cross ceases if we preach a gospel that suggests that we're good enough to please God. So his point is we should expect the gospel to be offensive, not because of the way we said it, as Lewis was pointing out, not because we were offensive in our words, but simply the message of the cross is an offensive message to natural men. So it could be that you did everything just as God wanted you to, and that person was highly offended because the message of the cross is for incapable, baby-like people. Is that offensive? Unless you become converted and become as this little child, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. You're dependent and you're like a child. And you're needy and you need somebody to hold you. Can't even feed yourself. It's pretty offensive, isn't it? But that's what has to happen in the soul to receive the gospel in a spiritual way. So that's offensive. So be kind, be gracious, have salty words, gracious words, Colossians 4:5. But someone along the way is going to be offended, and it will hurt them in a way that the gospel does. We're finished? Okay, very good. Again, as after we dismiss, if you have another question or you need further explanation on one of the answers, please come up afterward. We'll sit here a little while for that purpose. So now, if there's no one giving me any further announcements, there he is.